Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us today. And welcome for those of you here from Lost Pines Bible Church. Appreciate your making the drive up here and joining us on this day and making this as special as we already know it is. It's going to be even more special in the next couple hours as we move through the teaching and the eating and the fellowship and everything the Lord has for us here on this day. I want to just open up with a word of introduction, as if that's really needed. Although, I lose track of time, and I lose track of dates and faces and people. It's hard to imagine, though, but there are a number of folks that here at Austin Bible Church that were not part of Austin Bible Church back on Woodrow Avenue. And there's a lot of folks maybe that weren't here at the time that Cliff and Terry were here and for Cliff's ordination and training and everything else. So realize, you know what, an introduction's probably in order. So our speaker this morning is Pastor Cliff Beveridge of Lost Pines Bible Church. He's here with his wife, Terry, and his church, which is awesome. Appreciate that. Cliff trained here at Austin Bible Church for more than 4 years. It was a significant period of time there. I even got to officiate at their wedding and all kinds of connections. It's a multiple blessing, and I could spend the whole hour talking about it. I'm not going to do that, though. Cliff's got a good message here from 1 Peter, and looking forward to that. And this is the one you're giving in Spokane as well?
No, it's
Oh, that's right. That's right. Okay. We kind of did a little game plan session last Monday about how we wanted today to work and the teaching sessions and the communion session and everything. And I'm using next hour as a dress rehearsal trial run for the conference we're going to in Spokane next month. In any event, Pastor Cliff, bring us the Word of God.
Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. Familiar faces. Some folks I haven't ever met, as Pastor Bob was just talking about. I'm accustomed to starting with a call to worship, and I'm going to go ahead and use that again this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. We are going to study this morning from 1 Peter. That is a class that we do on Wednesday nights at Lost Pines Bible Church. And we're going to be looking at some lessons from the book of 1 Peter. We won't go verse by verse through it the way we do on Wednesday nights, but we will cover some of the lessons that we've gleaned from our studies in the book of 1 Peter. Well, before we get started, as you know, it's important that we enter into the study of the Word of God with our hearts prepared. And that involves whatever is necessary. If we are walking around in carnality, we need to confess sins. But also, one of the things that we've learned from 1 Peter that's been pretty powerful is the fact that we need to be humble. And in order to receive the Word implanted, humility is required. And so before we begin our study in 1 Peter, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have this opportunity to gather, to fellowship one with another, to spend time just drinking up the things of your Word. And Father, we pray that you would keep us focused and set aside any distractions. Help us to have the humility to submit to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that He can teach us. And whether today is in the form, today's lesson is in the form of encouragement, or if it's in the form of rebuke, whatever form it takes, Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to accept what you're trying to teach us today. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we have a different schedule at Lost Pines Bible Church than you guys have, but nonetheless, we teach three classes a week. In fact, four. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit in a little bit. One of the things that was kind of a risk that I took, by the way, for coming here to Austin Bible Church is that the folks from Lost Pines might see this church building and have some envy because we are blessed. Honestly, truthfully, we are blessed because so many churches that I know of do not have their own building. They rent space. They have to go in on a Sunday morning and set up and try to put up the amplifiers and podiums and whatever else they do, and then they have to tear it all down when the services are over. We're so blessed to have that little building on the side of the highway out there between Bastrop and Smithville. But this is a beautiful facility, and it's such a blessing to come here and spend time with all of you and to the fellowship, and it just truly brings me joy. I tell my flock that all the time, that when I step up on a Sunday morning and I'm getting ready to teach and I look out and I see the folks there at the church, it just brings me pure joy. It's probably the purest of all joy that I have in my heart is when I'm able to just look at the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ at Lost Pines Bible Church, and I have that same thing today and seeing all of you because I have such love in my heart for you. Well, we're going to give you a little bit of a background on all of this, a little introduction. At Lost Pines Bible Church, we're studying 1 Peter on a verse-by-verse basis on Wednesday nights. As it turns out, that's the only verse-by-verse study that we're doing right now. We're doing 1 Peter verse-by-verse on Wednesday nights. We get down into some pretty good detail. Those of you who come on Wednesday night would know that. This study has indeed been a true blessing to those who are able to attend on the Wednesday night class. Not everybody can. And it's taught us many valuable biblical principles to go along with what we've learned from eschatology, major Bible themes, and the doctrinal tenets class. Those are the four classes that we have. Now, I teach 1 Peter on Wednesday night. I teach the eschatology, which we're basically following the same outline that you guys did here, where we're doing Daniel and Revelation. We've completed Daniel, and we're now in the book of Revelation. So we're going through Daniel and Revelation in our eschatology study, and then the major Bible themes, I'm teaching that from Lewis Berry Chafer's book of the same title. And then one of my deacons, he's not here today, but Gary Stevens, my deacon chairman, actually teaches at the church as well. He covers for me when I have to travel and whatnot. And he is teaching on Thursday nights. And what he's doing is going through our Constitution, the doctrinal tenets that are spelled out in our Constitution. And he's going through and helping people understand and be grounded in those doctrines of the faith. And it's a different kind of a class because all the other classes are much the same as this one where it's the pastor standing up and preaching the word. But that class is very informal. They sit around it's actually a square table, but they think of it as a round table, right? They have their round table discussion. It's very interactive. And it's been awesome because a lot has come out of it. And one of the things that I've learned about all of this is that I'm scary. I had no idea. But apparently I'm scary because people will ask Gary questions that they won't ask me. And so it's worked out really well for that because people are willing to talk about things in front of the class there on Thursday nights that they won't come up and ask me. I had no idea I was so intimidating, but I guess so. At this hour, we're going to cover some of the valuable lessons that we've learned from the Word of God, what we've been taught from the Word of God regarding God's plan for our humble submission to others. Now, submitting yourself to someone else is very humbling. It takes humility in order to do that. And that's a lot of what we've learned out of the book of 1 Peter, is the idea of submission, being in subjection to someone else. Pretty scary idea for our 21st century, all about me society, right? How do I subject myself to someone else if it's all about me? Every time I watch a TV commercial, it's about what I deserve, how great I am. Well, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we learn that it is the will of God for us to submit to governing authorities. I'm going to bring up a document that I have here that's actually the translation as a result of the work that we did in going through the exegesis and going through and pulling it out from the Greek. You see it on the screen there. Hopefully that's not too small. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bible with me, you can. Here's what we came up with is be in subjection to every human authority for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as the one having power over you or to governors as sent by him for the proper punishment of criminals and the praise of law-abiding citizens. For the will of God is like this, doing what is right to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And one of the things I'll point out from that translation is that we've taken some liberties there. The idea of the criminals and the law-abiding citizens is in the context of the passage. It's talking about evildoers and those that do good. But in the context of governmental authority, the idea is those that are evildoers in terms of criminals and then those that are the law-abiding citizens. But also one of the things I want you to note, and we'll talk about this a little bit, is that right there on that very last part, for the will of God is like this, doing what is right to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of the things you'll notice about that is that verse does not say to silence foolish men. It says you silence the ignorance of foolish men. They might continue to blather on in their ignorance, but you've silenced that ignorance, because if you're doing what is right, if you're doing what you're supposed to do as unto the Lord, then their ignorance is going to fall silent. It's going to be meaningless. It's not going to take hold, because it's basically just gibberish. Well, let's take a look at some concepts here. First of all, we need to understand that God has established human government as an authority over us. God did that. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. I'm going to pull it up on Lebronics on the screen. And you can turn there with me if you'd like. Or you can read it from the screen, either way. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So if there's any question about it, God is the one who has established human government as an authority over us. Remember, this is one of the divine institutions, if you will, the idea of human government, nations and human government over us. So we need to recognize that. Now, you notice there's nothing in there about the human government that I like or the leaders that I want to have, right? It doesn't say that. It says human government has been established over us, and you're going to find out that in many cases the leadership that you have or the government that's over you is not one that you like. It also doesn't say anything about the form of government, does it? We'll talk about that in a minute. We obey the authorities and the laws of the land for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't obey the authorities over you, and you don't obey the laws of the land just because you're afraid of getting a speeding ticket, or because you don't want this to happen, or you want the other thing to happen. Yes, you can use that as motivation, but the true motivation for born-again believers in Jesus Christ should be to bring glory to our Savior. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So I don't care what you're serving in, whatever you're doing, you might say, well, wait a minute, obedience to the law, that's not really a work. Actually, it kind of is. That's one of the things that we talked about in terms of this study that we're doing in 1 Peter, is that you actually have a work assignment, if you will, as unto the Lord, to be a good citizen in the nation in which He's placed you. And here we are. This is where He put us, right? United States of America. And as good citizens, we can represent Christ well. It is a work of service to be a good citizen of the nation we live in. Unless a law prohibits us from obeying God's commands, compliance with the law is an act of obedience to God. This will be convicting if you haven't really thought about this before. First of all, we see in Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. I like this, by the way. Pastor Bob has a nice big font there. I don't even have to use my glasses to read that. That's awesome. I got my glasses sitting right here. I don't even need them. It says, "But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" So basically what they were saying, in essence what's being said here, is you might say that and we might end up getting thrown in jail. It's up to you to decide what's right. But we cannot stop talking about what we've seen and heard. So when the law gets to the point, and I've told my congregation this, that if they pass a law in the United States of America that it's illegal to preach the gospel and to speak of the things of the Word of God, I hope you'll come visit me in jail, because that's where I'm going to be. I will not stop. That's a law I will not obey. But the rest of the laws are for us to obey. Acts chapter 5 and verses 27 through 29. Acts chapter 5, 27 through 29. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is one of those cases where the law itself was going to cause them to not be able to obey God, so they knew they had to obey God rather than men. But this next passage is actually fairly convicting. Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 2. We were there just a minute ago in verse 1. This verse says, "Therefore," this is a scary little proposition here, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive judgment or condemnation upon themselves." So here's the idea. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That followed verse 1, which we saw where God is the one who put the authority in place. Now, in the case of what we saw in those passages from Acts, clearly they were doing the right thing because the authority had stepped over the bounds and they were going to obey God rather than men. But in every other case, if you're resisting authority, you're actually opposing the ordinance of God. Now, that involves some humility to not do that, because there's times when we want to oppose authority. Now, by the way, this that I'm talking about here, this is all something that was a topic of discussion at the last Chafer conference we went to. This whole idea of when does it become okay to rise up? When is it all right for people to rise up against the government that's in place? It was a legitimate question. I'm not going to answer that question for you this morning because it would take longer than the hour that we have. I mean, it was a whole conference, right? It was a whole conference down in Houston. But the truth of the matter is, in general, the rule of thumb is that you are supposed to obey the authorities over you unless they are asking you to do something which is in opposition to God. Refusing to submit to the laws of the land unless they prohibit us from obeying God, which we just talked about, is equivalent to rejecting God's divine institution of human government and or the authority He has placed over us. So you're rejecting that. You're either saying, "I don't agree with your whole concept of this human government thing," or you're rejecting the specific authority that He has placed over you. And like I said, sometimes it's hard because we look at the authorities over us and we don't like it very much and we don't want to obey. But remember, we're doing it as unto the Lord for His glory. I've heard believers actually in the past who said something about, "Well, wait a minute, you know, I'm a citizen of heaven. I don't have to worry about these guys here." Well, that's not actually true. The biblical principle of nations and human government still applies, and we are still in this world, if you haven't noticed, right? We're here as ambassadors for Christ. If you want to be a good ambassador for Christ, then you should be a good citizen of the land. I'm looking forward to getting out and getting my resurrection body, by the way, the older I get. Appreciate all y'all's prayers, by the way. I don't know if Pastor Bob passed along the news, but I got a good report from my most recent blood work that was done, and everything's looking good as far as all my cholesterol and all that kind of thing. So I've got to just be diligent on all of that so that my hardening of the arteries doesn't get any worse. But I appreciate all of your prayers in that regard. Now, this is another thing, too, and I know Pastor Bob has taught on this exact thing. Whether we live in a democracy, a republic, a monarchy, whatever situation it is, remember, it's not the form of government that matters. We should rejoice in any governing system that brings proper punishment upon the criminals and allows those who obey the law to prosper. It doesn't matter what form of government it is. So don't get locked into that. Don't say to yourself, for example, I'm going to throw out something really wacky. Don't say to yourself, "Wait a minute, I live in the United States of America. We're a representative republic. You know, if something happened and the government was overthrown and we lived under a different form of government, let's say it became a monarchy." I'm just going to throw that out there, right? It became a monarchy. Well, here's the deal. If we still had the freedoms in this land to gather together on a Sunday morning, to speak about the things of God, to preach the word, to spread the gospel, if we still had that kind of freedom in this land, do we have a reason to bail and go somewhere else just because no longer is it a representative republic, but now it's a monarchy? I don't think so. That's your own faith decision to make, but the truth of the matter is what we really should be thinking about is, do we have the freedoms to be able to continue to function as unto the Lord, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, right? That's all that really is important. The form of government is not as critical. Now, I'm a patriot, by the way. I'm a patriot. It's not like I'm unpatriotic. It's just that I'm trying to take this to the perspective of what does God really care about in terms of our lives. If we're living in a land where, you know, justice is being done and we have freedoms to be able to worship God, then we should be pretty pleased with that, because there's a lot of people. All you got to do is look at some of the materials from the Voice of the Martyrs, and you'll see that there's people all around the world that don't have that kind of thing. Now, if we just move down a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the first part of 18 and verse 19 there, I should say, we learn that it finds favor with God when we submit to our masters, and I have that in quotes. Here's my translation. Not much has changed there, you'll notice. If you look at that, is that too small? Maybe I can make it a little bigger for you guys. Maybe that'll be a little easier. Is that a little easier? All right, there you have right at the top, verses 18 and the first part of 19. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and fair." That's a change I made there. The changes are in red, as you can tell. "Not only to those who are good and fair, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor." And then if you look down, I don't have it on the screen, but if you go down to verse 20 right after that, you see that it finds favor with God. It doesn't say that in verse 19, but it makes it clear in verse 20 that we're talking about finding favor with God. This finds favor. "To be submissive to masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and fair, but also to those who are unreasonable." That's the tough part. That's the tough part. Now, in modern day, what are we really talking about here? For most of us working stiffs, right? I'm bivocational, and so I have a secular job. And for most of us working stiffs, it's the idea of our boss, right? Whoever we're working for. By the way, I don't know how your situation is, but I actually don't know who my boss is at work. I have several bosses, so I just kind of whatever they need me to do, I do. But the situation that's being described here is you have somebody who's in authority over you, your boss, and they may be fair or they may not be. They may be unreasonable. As believers, we should respectfully submit to the authority God places over us, regardless of the merits of the person or organization. Now, this feeds back into what we were talking about in terms of governments too, doesn't it? Here we're talking about maybe our boss, right? Whoever we work for in the workplace. But the same principle applies in terms of governmental authorities. You may not really think much of the person who's in the city council over you, or the person that's in the state government, or whoever's in the federal government, but you're still, as a born-again believer, supposed to submit respectfully, and the same thing is true for whoever you're working for. You respectfully submit to the authority over you. We do this as unto the Lord, with a proper respect for the office or institution in view. That's the real point. It's not really the person we should be thinking about. So, for example, I listen to talk radio, and some of the people that I listen to show absolute disregard for people that are in office, and I think it's a disrespectful thing to do. If you disagree with somebody's politics, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But to not show respect for the President of the United States is not right, because he is the President of the United States. You may not like his politics, but you're supposed to show him respect. And so the people that don't do that, I think they're improper for doing that. I think the right thing to do is show respect for the office or institution, even if you don't like the person in particular. We may have an unreasonable boss. Some of you do, maybe. I don't know. You don't need to raise your hands. Yeah. We may have an unreasonable boss, but that's not an excuse for impudence, right? The idea of disrespect, because God is perfectly aware of our circumstances, and He's always in control. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're working for an unreasonable boss, don't think that God's not aware. He's perfectly aware of that situation. He's in control of what's going on. You have no idea what kind of fruit will potentially be born out of that situation. In fact, one of the fascinating things we learned about out of 1 Peter is that if you're going through a situation where you find yourself in undeserved suffering, okay, so maybe you're doing everything as right as under the Lord, but yet you still find yourself in your job, you're working for an unreasonable boss, and you're experiencing some suffering because of that. Sometimes when you go through undeserved suffering, it actually opens an opportunity for witness, not only to the other people in your office, for example. You might think, well, I'm going to be able to be a witness to my coworkers because they're going to see that I show respect for my boss even though he's unreasonable. The passage we looked at in 1 Peter actually also teaches the idea that you're going to potentially be a witness to that person, the one who is unreasonable, the one who is mistreating you. might even be the one who somewhere down the road comes to you and says, you know, I treated you terrible in that job, and yet you never complained, you never grumbled. How were you able to do that? And you might have the chance to say, well, let me tell you how I'm able to do that, right? Let me tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. As born-again believers, our job, and I have that in quotes, our job here on this earth is to serve God and glorify Christ. And one of the ways we can do this is by being the best possible servant, fill in their employee, to our earthly masters, our earthly bosses, right? Without complaint, grumbling, or disputing, right? 1 Peter 4:9 speaks to the complaint idea, right? 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, does that mean only to the people we like? Is that what the rest of that verse says? Only to the people that you have a good relationship with and your personality matches up with? And actually, it doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And it's a good principle to live by. And in particular, in the workplace, the complainers never really get anything. You think the idea with a squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? There's people who hold on to that principle. Let me tell you, if you're a squeaky wheel long enough, they'll put a new wheel on, right? And you won't be a very good representative for Christ in that. Now, the grumbling and disputing, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that's pretty much, it says all things there. I don't see the exception clause. It's not there. There's no exception clause, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So whatever you do, grumbling, disputing, arguing, there's no gain in that. And again, not only if you think you might gain something by doing some grumbling or doing some disputing, whatever you gained was worthless anyway. I remember a principle I learned a long time ago. God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So if somehow by your own machinations you work things out and you actually gain some advantage, you think you did, but you did it in the power of the flesh through your grumbling, through your disputing, your arguing, your, you know, working one person against the other. That's one big thing that happens in the office, right? Working one person against the other, right? Playing that whole game. What does that end up with? If you gain anything from that, what have you gained? Nothing. Not in God's plan and program, you haven't. So no grumbling, no disputing, no complaining. In fact, I think there's a $5 fine for whining, I'm pretty sure. Right? Pretty sure there is. Likewise, we serve God and glorify Christ when we are good and fair masters. And again, I'm using that term because of the verse that we were looking at. Good and fair masters to those who serve under us, regardless of whether or not they are believers. Right? I've actually had people to kind of take the attitude, well, yeah, but so-and-so is a believer. They should be able to handle the work situation. You know, if I get tough on them, they should be able to handle it. Well, I mean, there's the right kind of tough and there's the wrong kind of tough, isn't there? We should be fair bosses. If you have people working for you, you should be a boss as unto the Lord. Right? You should present an environment that they can work in that's a good environment to work in. You should represent Christ. I gave this example. I want you to think about this one. I gave this example at Lost Pines. Whatever you're doing, let's say you're doing something, whatever the situation is, I used the example when I was preaching this the other day, I used the example, what about if it's the interaction between a husband and a wife? Right? Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Wives, how are you treating your husbands? I want you to think about it. The next time you're involved in complaining about your spouse or yelling at your spouse or grumbling or disputing or whatever's going on, think about if all of a sudden you turned and Jesus Christ were standing right there. Would you go, oh, Lord, it's so good to see you? Or would you go, oh, right? Which one would you do? Right? So think about that in terms of being a boss. When you are interacting with the people that work for you, would you be glad to see Jesus Christ if all of a sudden he showed up? Or would you be embarrassed? Would you be shamed? Think about that. Nothing's hidden from God. Just because he's not standing right there next to you doesn't mean that it somehow is hidden from God. God knows what you're doing. I'm moving through this fairly quickly because I only have an hour to preach it, right? So in 1 Peter 3:1-6, we learn that according to the same principles, wives are to submit to their husbands. By the way, that before I go on to that, the tough thing, and obviously if we have a great boss, it's pretty easy to work for them and not and just serve. But if they're unreasonable, if they're jerks, if they treat us horribly, it's pretty hard. It takes a lot of humility to serve them as unto the Lord. Well, what about with wives? According to the same principles, wives are to submit to their husbands. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Again, this is the translation we came up with after we worked on it from the Greek. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. And that's fascinating. In your New American Standard, it says their wives. In the Greek, it says the wives, which we'll talk about what that means here in a minute. They may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives, as they observe your innocent behavior done with a hard attitude of respect. Do not let your adornment be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on fancy dresses. Instead, let your adornment be the inner person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and composed spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For even in times past, the holy women who trusted in God continually adorned themselves in this way, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, as you do what is right without being frightened by any intimidation. The word that's under there is fear, but it's the idea of fear tactics, intimidation. So this is the exhortation to the wives in 1 Peter. Wives. Now, does it mean only if you have the greatest husband in the world? Or does the same principle that we just learned about, even if he's unreasonable? Actually, believers in general are commanded to be in humble submission to the governmental and employment authorities placed over them. Believing wives are to submit to their own husbands. You don't like the governmental authority over you? Guess what? In almost every case, you're still supposed to submit. You don't like the employer that you work for? Guess what? You're still supposed to submit. What about husbands and wives? Well, with a husband and a wife, even if he's a loser, he's a jerk, he's whatever he is, remember, you're doing it as unto the Lord. And we'll talk about why it's so important to do this. But believing wives are to submit to their own husbands. And you notice it doesn't say believing wives are to submit to their own believing husbands. It doesn't say that. This humble submission is commanded even in the situation where the husband is an unbeliever. This hard attitude of respect has the potential to win an unbelieving husband to Christ. That's what is taught in this passage, the idea of an unbelieving husband coming to Christ. I'm convinced of that from the language that's used. Peter used specific language in this passage that I think if you apply it back to the idea of the winning someone is the idea of winning them to Christ. So even if your husband's an unbeliever, you're a believer, your husband's an unbeliever, you submit to him as unto the Lord, recognizing that you have a witness in this and you have an opportunity to win them to Christ. Likewise, a wife who displays this kind of humility can have an effect on a believing husband who's walking in darkness, potentially leading him to repentance. Think about it. The corollary applies. So your husband's on walkabout. That's the term I always use. Your husband's off in the weeds in his Christian life. He's not following the Lord at all, doing his own thing. But you are trying to serve the Lord with your life. Will you submit? He's a believer. He's in carnality. You submit. And you represent Christ to your husband, and hopefully you'll have an opportunity to convince him of his ways. And a lot of times it's done, by the way, if you look at the way it's described, a lot of times it's done without a word, right? It's done without a word. This powerful witness of a submissive wife can extend even beyond her own husband. That's the language of the wives. In that passage it says, they observe your behavior, that the wives do this. Believe it or not, this powerful witness of a submissive wife can extend beyond her own husband to everyone who closely observes her innocent behavior and respectful behavior, which reflects God's design for marriage. Okay? We have a representation being done of God's design for marriage. The wife submitting to her husband. Yes, it's a witness to her husband, but it's also a witness to everyone around. I still remember years ago, I went to a church where there was this one couple that was just, they just showed God's design for marriage and the way they interacted with one another. It was obvious to everyone who saw them. They actually were a witness to the whole church because of the way they interacted with one another, the love they showed for one another, the respect that she had for him, the respect that he had for her, the way that their marriage represented the proper headship principles and so on. It was awesome. They were a witness to everyone. Well, his design for marriage includes this headship principle. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." God the Father there. The headship principle. Now, Pastor Bob taught through this when we were going through 1 Corinthians. He taught the headship. I won't teach everything that he did. You can go up to the website and get all of that teaching. It's wonderful the way that works, right? It's all just up there for the taking. If you want to hear it, you can go listen to it if you weren't here for that. But Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. The headship principle. The headship principle. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Before we get to that, let's talk about the at least three types of women who will resist the command to submit. All right, three types, at least. Those who have been married a long time and are already entrenched in prideful patterns of behavior. Right, if you have been married for years and years and years and your normal operating mode is to run around and be prideful and stubborn and whatever else, if that's the normal mode, then this is going to be a tough one. The idea of submitting to your husband is going to be tough, especially if you... Now, wives, again, I don't want anybody to raise their hands if you think your husband's a blithering idiot. Right? So you have this pride thing, and you're saying, well, this guy is such an idiot. There's no way I can submit to him. Again, you're not doing it because he's so awesome. You're doing it as unto the Lord. My wife knows I'm a blithering idiot, and she still loves me, right? So that shows that she's obeying the commands of God in submitting unto my headship. But so if you've been married for a long time and these patterns are entrenched, it's hard. With the strength of God, you can overcome these things, but this is often a stumbling block for women because they've been locked in a pattern of the way they interact with their husband, and they've been doing it for years, and so it's difficult for them to break free. Those who have given up on their marriage and are not willing to do anything to try to fix it, that's another category, right? If you've already given up on your marriage, it's like this marriage is useless, it's never going to be worth anything, then you're probably not going to even consider the idea, well, maybe God can work this out, and if I submit to my husband, maybe that'll change things, and who knows what the Lord may be able to bring about in this marriage. But if you're already locked into your conclusion that the marriage is broken and it can't be fixed, then you're probably not going to even listen to the Word of God that's trying to teach you what to do. And then also those who are young and naive about marriage, right? You know, young couples, they're naive about things. They think, oh, submit. I don't even want that to be in the vows, right? What are you talking about, submit, this obey thing? Come on. Yeah, so those that are kind of young and naive can think that it doesn't matter, but it does. God's design for marriage is perfect. And when everything works the way it's supposed to work in the interaction between a husband and wife, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and it glorifies God. In order for a woman to obey this command, she must allow God to make a change in her soul first, followed by a change in the observable behavior. All right, if all you're trying to do is change external behavior, what are you doing? What's going to really come out of that? That's shallow. It's not going to result in any kind of fruit being born. It's not going to last. If you're trying to just force external behavior, it's not going to last if your heart's not in line with what you're doing. So the first thing that has to happen is you have to allow God to make the change in the soul, and then the observable behavior will flow from that. Because when you reach the place where you realize that you can glorify God through what you're doing in almost anything, you can glorify God with what you're doing with mowing the yard, right? I get the email still, and I hear about the opportunities to come up and mow the lawn here at Austin Bible Church. You can glorify God by mowing the lawn. You can glorify God in anything that you're doing, or you cannot, right? But in the marriage, in the interaction between husband and wife, God can be glorified. But that has to be something that's in your heart. You have to have our heart attitude of realizing that even if my husband is a blithering idiot, even if he doesn't deserve my respect, I'm going to respect him anyway because that's what God has told me to do. He is my husband. I'm going to respect him as unto the Lord. Now, this is important. The submission of a wife to her husband does not in any way imply inferiority. Now, you may have that pride thing and think he's a blithering idiot, but still, the point is there's really not anything implicit in the idea of headship that denotes any kind of superiority or inferiority. It's not there. And I always use the example when I teach about this of dancing. Some of you know that my wife and I are dance instructors. In fact, that's how we met. Long time ago, was through dance. And when we go out and we go dancing, I lead and she follows. It's kind of that same headship principle, right? She is, has been, and always will be a better dancer than I am. It has nothing to do with who's the better dancer. It has to do with an order of things. There has to be a leader and there has to be a follower. And in dancing, the way it has typically worked for years and years, is that the man is the leader and the woman is the follower in dancing. Well, God has designed marriage with a principle of headship, where the husband is supposed to be the head and the wife submits to his headship. But there is no implication at all of inferiority in that. Now, unfortunately, husbands who misunderstand this biblical principle of headship may erroneously, and I can't emphasize that enough, erroneously try to use intimidation tactics to force their wives into submission. Right? What are you going to do? Are you going to use your physical superiority? For those of you who are, I mean, I know there's certain situations where the wife is actually physically stronger than the husband, but what about that? What about if you're stronger than your wife? Are you going to use your physical superiority to intimidate your wife? Are you going to use yelling and screaming to intimidate your wife? Are you going to try to lord it over her and intimidate her into submitting? What is that? What is that going to do? That's going to do nothing. Now, God's not going to be glorified by that. He's not going to be glorified by what you're doing. And even if she does submit because she's afraid you're going to beat her up or something, that's not going to produce any kind of fruit. No, that's not how it works, husbands. So if you think that's the mechanism to try to get your wife to submit to your authority as the head of the household, then we need to talk. We've got 30 minutes after class. We can talk about it. That is not how it works. Right? That is not how it works. You don't assert your headship in that manner. Now, in 1 Peter 3:7, we learn that in the same way, husbands are to treat their wives with respect. That little phrase at the beginning of 1 Peter 3:7, it says, you husbands, in the same way. Oh, yikes. That means everything we were just learned about. And by the way, when I taught this at Lost Pines Bible Church, it's not only everything that we learned about with regard to the wives. It actually goes all the way back into chapter 2. These verses that we've been looking at with the idea of humility, respect, submission, obedience, all those concepts that come out of this, this idea of being subject to someone else, this goes all the way back to chapter 2. So not only are you subject to everything that we just learned in the first 6 verses, you're subject to everything we learned in chapter 2, husbands. So the standard's higher. In the same way, live together with your wives, and that's what it says. It's one of those soon prefix words, right, in the Greek. Live together with your wives, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a minute. In accordance with your knowledge. Now, you'll notice that's my translation of what it says in the New American Standard as in an understanding way. In accordance with your knowledge is more literal from the Greek. As if she were someone weaker. Now, your New American Standard probably just says as someone weaker, right? But the language in the Greek is as if someone weaker. Not that she is weaker, but live together with your wives in accordance with your knowledge as if she were someone weaker. And assign honor to her even as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the bar is pretty high for the husbands. If you think you were getting off easy, husbands, because there's only one verse, forget about that. This verse is one verse that actually pulls into view all of the teaching that we get out of 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 at the beginning of chapter 3. So the standard is pretty high for you guys. All right. Let's see what we got on the husbands. What about this? We need to take the appropriate principles from the first 6 verses and apply them. A believing husband can be a witness to an unbelieving or a carnal wife. That was the principle we learned in the first six verses, the idea of a wife being able to be a witness. Right? She could be a witness through her behavior. Well, the same principle applies to a believing husband. If you have a wife, husbands, she's an unbeliever, you have an opportunity to be a witness to her. If she's a believer but she's running around in carnality, you have an opportunity to be a witness to her by how you treat her. It goes right back to that point we just had. If you're trying to intimidate, if you're trying to yell and scream and lord it over her, that's not going to be a witness. It's not going to change anything, but maybe get her to be quiet or something, but it's not going to change anything in terms of her spiritual growth. You have an opportunity to be a witness. Now, I put the word beauty in quotes here because most men won't like that word applied to them. This witness comes from his inner beauty, which is a gentle, considerate, and composed spirit and is reflected in holy and innocent behavior towards his wife. Right? Composed, gentle. Men, would you consider yourselves to be gentle? Do you have the gentleness of Christ? Is your behavior considerate towards your wife? Are you composed in spirit, or does your wife's behavior get you knocked off course? Right? That's the idea of composed. If your wife is having a bad day, if she's upset and this or that or the other thing is going on, are you going to be shaken by that, knocked off your composure, or are you going to be able to maintain your composure? That composure, by the way, that gentle, considerate, composed spirit, where does that come from? It comes from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and teaching you the things of God. It's not something we naturally have. Right? This gentle, composed, and considerate spirit is something that comes from God. He is manifesting it in us. I promise you, I of myself would not be like that. It is God manifesting this in me. And He's doing that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as I am being immersed in His Word. And His Word is being implanted in my soul. That's how it happens, folks. That's how it happens. But then it results in holy, innocent behavior towards your spouse. We applied it to the wives, right? Their interaction with their husbands. Now we're applying it to the husbands, their interaction with the wives. It's an opportunity to be a witness through the way you behave. And husbands can also look for role models in the Bible, right? Because that passage talked about role models. There's role models for the women in terms of the Old Testament saints and whatnot. The example was given of Sarah. Right? You have examples in the Scriptures that you can look to. That applies to husbands as well. Now, the whole idea of living together with their wives. A husband should make it a priority to share a home life with his wife and his children if he has children. You should live together with them. How many people get wrapped up in their career? Far too many. They get wrapped up in their career, and their career becomes everything, and they spend just a few hours at home with their wives or with their children. Or wives, if you have a career, it's the same thing applies to you, right? Do you spend time at home with your family? It says husbands should live together with their wives. In other words, you have a home life with them. They're not just somebody you go home and say hi to and talk to for a few minutes before you go to sleep and get up and do another. That's not how it should work. It's under the Lord. You should have a life together with your wife and obviously with your children as well. A husband should interact with his wife with tenderness as if she were a weaker vessel. Tenderness. Now this next point is very important. This interaction with his wife should be governed by accumulated knowledge. That's the idea of what was given in that. When it says in an understanding way, it actually in the Greek says according to knowledge. Accumulated knowledge of the Word of God as well as knowledge of her personality and sin nature. If you haven't figured that out yet, husbands and wives, it's a pretty good idea to understand your spouse, their personality and their sin nature, right? If you have a good understanding of their sin nature, then you now are in a position where you know what buttons you can push, right? And if you push those buttons, you can be a stumbling block, right? You can be a stumbling block. Now, I'm not telling you not to be able to have fun with one another, that kind of thing. I'm not saying that. I do things to mess with Terry from time to time. She'll tell you. One of my favorite things to do is actually in the morning when I get up and make my coffee. I'm kind of a wimp in that I put cream and sugar in my coffee. I get grief for that at work, by the way. You got to drink it black. Well, you go ahead and drink yours black. I'll put cream and sugar in mine. But I get my spoon out and I start stirring my coffee, and I keep stirring my coffee, dinging the spoon against the coffee cup until Terry says something, or she just gives me that look. That's all she has to do. That's all I really wanted, though, was that look, right? That's all I really wanted. But the truth is, we know each other, and we know our weak spots, and we know our personalities. And so that's part of the accumulated knowledge, is knowledge of your spouse. But a huge part of it is accumulated knowledge of the Word of God. Because as you grow in the grace and knowledge, and see, that's what I love about that expression. I love that that's part of Pastor Bob's call to worship, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to just grow in the knowledge. What comes with this as we accumulate the knowledge of the Word of God? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we show that grace to our spouses. Tenderness. So the interaction should be governed by that knowledge. I know my wife. I know the Word of God. That's all I really need in order to know how to interact with her. This considerate, tender care of his wife is masculine in nature. A husband does not show his feminine side when he's being tender. I hate that expression. Don't like it at all. What does that mean? If you're gentle and you're kind as a man, that means you're showing your feminine side? It means there's nothing kind and gentle or tender about a man? What kind of nonsense is that? A true man, a real man who knows the things of the Lord and lives his life as unto God, is going to be gentle and tender, considerate. So why do we have to use this expression showing the feminine side? It is a masculine gentleness. It's a masculine tenderness. It's a masculine considerate behavior. I don't understand why that has to be feminine. You're not showing your feminine side. You're being masculine when you're gentle and tender towards your wife. A husband should avoid a superiority complex, always recognizing that he and his wife are fellow heirs of the grace of life in God's perfect plan. That's why I love that expression right there in verse 7. Co-heirs, fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's how you should treat your wife. She's my co-heir, the grace of life. Where do I get off with superiority? Well, God put me as head of the household. Okay. That should make you humble. Actually, that should make you humble when you realize what that means. What does it mean? It means that you're accountable. You're going to be responsible. Forget what the society and the world we live in tries to teach you, that you don't have to be accountable. That's what our world is trying to teach everybody. No accountability for anything. No responsibility. The Word of God teaches you, no, it's exactly the opposite. As the head, you're accountable. You're responsible. You should be humble. There's no room for superiority complexes. And this one can be real convicting. Apart from the Lord, a man's wife should be the most precious person in his life, even more so than his children. See, I see this in marriages where people, one spouse or the other, will become really attached to the children and they'll totally diss their spouse because they're spending all their time devoted to the child or the children, right? In a lot of cases, it's one particular child that they really gain an attachment to. And they, you know, in my family, I'm one of six. Right, and by the time I'm the fifth child, by the time they got around to me, they just like, okay, whatever, you know. So, you know, they had given up at that point, you know. And so when my younger sister was born, I was like, oh boy, you know. So, but the point of this is that this is a danger. This is a snare. That as a parent, you can become overly attached to your child, and you can spend all of your time and all your energy devoted to loving your child, and you can disrespect your spouse. And husbands or wives can do it. It doesn't matter. Not a mom thing. You think, well, that's got to be moms. No, actually, husbands can do that as well. She should be the most precious person in your life. Same thing for the wives. A husband should show appreciation for his wife by never taking her for granted. That's a real easy thing to do, guys. Don't take her for granted. Showing her kindness and grace and allowing and encouraging her to mature in the Word of God, that's a huge thing, guys. Remember I talked earlier about the idea of yelling and screaming or lording it over? That's not what you do. If your wife doesn't understand the principles of submitting under your headship, then you encourage her to grow in the Word of God. You allow God to be at work in her. Right? That's the whole thing. You want God to be able to be the one that makes the change. So you encourage, you allow her to mature in the Word of God. You do things to encourage that. Spending time in the Word yourself, for example. A man should guard his wife's soul in as much as he can from spiritual duress which might cause her to stumble in her walk. He should be guarding her soul. Now, there's some things you can't do anything about. That's why I put the parentheses there, in as much as he can. There's some things you can't do anything about. We know the Scriptures talk about, this is a different application, but there's a Scripture that says, in as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. There's some situations you can't do anything about, but in as much as it's up to you. And the same thing, kind of principle applies here. In as much as it's up to you and you're able to do so, guard your wife's soul. A husband can show appreciation for his wife by providing an example of spiritual and emotional stability in the home for her and the children to follow. That's the biggest way, guys. Lead by example. That's the number one way. So if your spiritual walk is struggling or waning, right? Some people really get into the Word and they start to lose interest. If your own spiritual walk is struggling or waning or whatever may be happening in your life, that's where you need to focus. You need to make sure your walk is strong. Because as you provide an example of spiritual stability, and the reason I put emotional stability there is, many times situations between husbands and wives become emotional, do they not? So if you're one who has some stability and you don't allow your emotions to fly out of control, that provides an example. And never treating her harshly, which can lead to resentment and bitterness in her soul. If you treat your wife harshly, she can resent you. And she can become bitter and angry. That's not going to help her grow. Why would you do that? It works the other way too, by the way. Wives, you can do the same thing to your husbands. Showing proper respect and honoring or valuing his wife in this way is pleasing to God. So not only are you going to have a better relationship because of doing this, husbands and wives, by the way, because God's design is perfect. So if you follow after these things, you're going to have a better result. It's pleasing to God. It finds favor with God. If we do these things. Now, submitting to authority, whether that of human government in the workplace or in a marriage, will bear spiritual fruit only if we are submitting while in fellowship, walking in the light. Right? If we're doing it in the power of the flesh, no gain. Now, it might make for a better interaction with our spouse, for example, but we really haven't borne any spiritual fruit. 1 John 1 7 is actually interesting. 1 John 1:7 talks about walking in the light, and it also talks about the blood of Christ. It says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's actually an interesting passage. I won't go into all the details of that, but it's an ongoing cleansing, and it's talking about what says right down here in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I preached on this. I'll give you a little bit of this real quick because we're almost at the bottom of the hour. But real quick, I preached on the idea that if your Christian walk is sin, confess, 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 then you're not walking as you should walk. Now, I'm not telling you not to confess your sins, but what I'm telling you is if that's what you're doing is sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, stop. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, I've got a problem here. I need help with my sin problem. Especially if you're confessing the same sin over and over again. You know, let's say you've got a problem with gossip. I'm going to use that as an example. You've got a problem with gossip and you keep gossiping and confessing. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, I've got a problem with gossiping here. Help me with this. Because otherwise you're going to end up in that cycle forever and ever. The normal, proper Christian life is Abide in Christ, 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 abide in Christ. And we know, because of the weakness of our flesh, that we keep on abiding in Christ, abiding in Christ, abiding in Christ, and then, oops, we committed a sin. We realize we committed the sin. We confess our sin, a true homologeo, confession of sin, which means we agree with God. We're back in fellowship, and we abide in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. That's the normal mode. If you're struggling in that sin cycle I was talking about before, you need to ask God for help, because that is not the normal mode, and that's the idea of this ongoing cleansing. But look at this. We walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Beautiful thing. We want to be walking in the light. That's when we bear fruit. With our minds focused on Him, and because we're short of time, I'm not going to go to this passage, but the idea was abiding in Christ. We learned a lot about abiding in Christ in 1 John. The idea of abiding in Christ, it actually brings in the idea of a focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we're abiding in Him, we actually have a mindset that's oriented toward Him. We're thinking of Him. You've heard the expression, occupation with Christ. We're actually focused on Him when we're abiding Him. 1 John 2:24, I'll let you look that up yourselves. We're doing it for His glory only, not for our own glory, and without any expectation of approval or affirmation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks to that. We're doing things for the glory of God. So if I do any of these things, if I submit to the government, if I submit to my boss, if I submit to my spouse in the right manner that we talked about in this class, if I have respect for my boss, even though he's not a very good boss, if I have respect for my spouse, if I do these things, I'm doing it so I can glorify God, not for my own glory, and I don't expect any kind of approval or affirmation. And we do so patiently, even if submission results in some form of undeserved suffering. That's 1 Peter 2:20. Again, I'll let you look at these passages on your own because we're out of time. The submission might very well result in some sort of undeserved suffering. It might. But you still do it as unto the Lord, and you do so patiently. Patiently, with the patience that we are given. Here are the two conclusions I have, and this is the last slide. If we're following God's perfect plan for our lives, we will be in humble subjection to Him. See, a lot of times when people fail these other submission tests, it's because they're not actually in humble subjection to God in the first place, which results in obedience to His commands to be voluntarily in humble subjection to others. Right? So when you reach the point in your own heart, and I've given lessons about this, that every believer needs to get to the point in their life where they say, you know what? I need to be about my Father's business. I've been living my life for myself for so long, even as a born-again believer. Why am I doing that? I need to be living for God. And when you reach a place where you actually humbly submit yourself to God, and by the way, that's not a one-time decision. After you make that decision, you have to make it over and over again after that. Because it's real easy to try to take your life back, right? But when we're in humble subjection to God, that will result in obedience to His commands, and we will voluntarily be in humble subjection to others. And by the way, the dynamic, by the way, within a congregation is more healthy, right? When you have respect for one another, and you actually think more of the other person than you do of yourself. That's the loving one another and serving one another concept, right? It all comes out of this same stuff. That's the dynamic that's healthy in a congregation, is when you have this kind of humility and respect and a servant's attitude towards one another. And lastly, this is very important. Under this principle, believers should submit to the authority of the pastor who has been allotted charge over their souls. And this is something you should prayerfully consider. Has this man been given charge over my soul? Have I been allotted to his charge? And if so, you should submit to him. Submit to his authority, knowing that this is God's design, not only for your growth through the teaching of the Word, but through the shepherding of your soul, right? You're going to grow. You're going to have growth not only through the teaching of the Word, but through the shepherding of the souls. And you know that's true here. This is a model that I observe Pastor Bob used here at this church, that he doesn't just consider himself to be the teacher. He gets up here and teaches the Bible classes. But he's also the pastor, which means the shepherd. His job is also to shepherd your souls. And likewise, I have taken that with me to Lost Pines Bible Church, and I believe that is my job as well as the overseer of that local church, is that I teach the Word and I shepherd the souls. And through both of those things, you will be blessed if you submit to the authority of your pastor. If you don't, then he can teach you the word and you can reject it, or he can come along and try to shepherd your soul and you can ignore what he tells you. So submission unto his authority is important. We're already past the bottom of the hour, so let me go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these lessons. I thank you for the opportunity to teach them here at Austin Bible Church. These lessons have been so convicting for me and for others at Lost Pines as we've learned these things from the book of 1 Peter. I pray that somehow you will use the message this morning to bless those who hear it. I pray that each of us will be humble enough to receive the message. And if we've been convicted this morning, that we'll respond to that. Father, I thank you so much that day by day by day, you are chiseling away at those parts of our souls that are not in line with your plan and your program. Those things that don't match up with the truth of your word. The areas of our lives where we still hang on to pride and other things that prevent us from being able to live our lives completely for your glory. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would recognize what a blessing it is to live in the country that we live in, to have the freedoms that we have, to study your word, to share your word with others around us, and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and that glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.